I'd like to say good morning to you and welcome all of you here to the services at 8th Street this morning. If it is that you're visiting, we want you to know that you're an honored guest here, and we appreciate so much you coming our way. If there are any questions that you have regarding the way that we worship the Lord here, or certain things that we do by way of acts of worship, those questions are valid, and we want you to ask those questions so that we can give a Bible answer to them. That's what our intent is, always to make our appeal to the Scriptures, because they are the authoritative guide in life. There is nothing else that we are going to make our appeal to but the Book of God, because it is the Scripture, and all Scripture, according to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, is inspired by God. That is to say, it is God-breathed. It is as if He is speaking at the breath of God. And so it is authoritative, and it is final, and there's nothing else yet to be revealed. And we accept no other gospel but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that appeals to you, then we hope that you'll stay and let us get to know you, and maybe perhaps consider working with the congregation here as a regular member on a regular basis. The lesson that I'm going to be preaching this morning is a lesson I've entitled An Honest Gentile. It took me about 3 years to put this lesson together. I began thinking about it because of my background. To give you a little bit of that background in brief, I came out of a denomination. I had for 20 years believed certain things peculiar to that denominational doctrine. I'd believed once saved, always saved, and I held to it very fervently. I'd believed in faith-only salvation, and I'd believed in a number of other things that were tenets of the particular denomination I had come out of. But I believed that they were teaching the truth until I began to study the Scriptures. I began to see some things that alarmed me. I came across passages I had never read before, especially those dealing with salvation. And when I began to study further, and I'm thankful that others took an interest in my soul to show me that the Lord did not establish denominationalism, but He established His body, His church, and that to be a member of the church that I read about in Scripture, I had to do the same thing that those folks did to be added to that body. And consequently, the same thing that they did to be added to that body was the same thing they did in order to be saved. And once I saw that, I obeyed the gospel. And I had a lot of friends and family that I wanted to share the truth with. I was trying to think of the most effective way I could do some service to them and presenting the truth to them. Most of them were hostile toward it. I'm thankful to the Lord that I was able to have productive studies with my mother, and that she became a Christian as a result of the work that we did together in study. I'm thankful that also my daughter is a Christian. I'm thankful that my niece and nephews are Christians, at least though they have fallen away, they have an opportunity to come back. I'm thankful for the opportunity I had to see them converted to Christ by the preaching of the gospel. I'm sad that the only faithful Christians in my family are my daughter and my mother and I, but I am thankful for the part I had in that, the small part I had in that, because all I did was plant where others water and then let the Lord cause the increase, and that is to His glory and honor. But I wanted somehow to reach a lot of folks that were friends of mine and make them think deeper about the situation they were in concerning denominationalism. I don't know that I've necessarily done that with this lesson, but this lesson was the reason for that, reason for trying to reach so many people is what resulted in the lesson that I'm calling An Honest Gentile. Somebody asked me once where I was preaching, why don't you preach a lesson through the entire Bible in one sitting? I'm probably not qualified to do that. But years and years and years ago, many years before I was born, in a place called Grant, Alabama, Brother Foy E. Wallace preached a lesson just like that. The congregation at Grant called him and said, Brother Wallace, we have a specific request of you. We want you to come and preach today for us, or this particular day, and we want you to preach an entire lesson from Genesis to Revelation in 1 hour. And Brother Wallace, who was well known for speaking an hour and a half or 2 hours, was able to do that lesson, touching the high point in every book, concluding that lesson in just under 1 hour. I'm going to make a feeble effort at that today and not use nearly as much time as Brother Wallace did. But I'm going to do that by using three individuals. One, a gospel preacher, whom I'll simply refer to as a minister. The second, a totally honest Gentile. He is a Gentile, but he cannot tell you why. He has no knowledge of God, no knowledge of Jesus Christ, no knowledge of the Bible, no knowledge of any denominational issues or anything of that nature. And the third individual we will refer to throughout the lesson will be someone I'm just simply going to call a third party. So the minister set out on a particular mission, and what he wanted to do was find a totally honest Gentile that he could present the gospel to, and one who had no preconceived ideas and no hiccups and hindrances that would keep him from obeying the gospel. And obviously, even as you live in this country, you know that there would be no one anywhere, even the atheist in this country, who has not in some way heard about God or heard about Jesus or is aware of denominationalism or something along that line. The minister would have to leave the country, but ultimately the honest Gentile is found. And so he comes to the honest Gentile and he says, "Mr. Honest Gentile, I have a book that I want you to read." And for the sake of clarity, he broke the book down into four different books. The first book would be the book of Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament. The second book, the account of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The third book, the book of Acts. And the fourth book, Romans through Revelation, the epistles, and of course, the book of Revelation. And he said to the honest Gentile, "I'm going to give you the first book, and I want you to take this book. I want you to take as long as you need. Read this book. Write down anything you don't understand. Bring it back, and we'll discuss it." And so the honest Gentile said, "Well, I'll certainly do my best to understand the book. I'll gladly take this and pore over it, and I'll write down anything I don't understand, and I'll come back to you at such time as I've read this book." And so several weeks went by, and the honest Gentile came to the minister, and he says, "Why, this is a most interesting book indeed. Why, in this book I read of God, and I read of the institution of the human family. I read of a flood that was worldwide in content. I read of a tower in which languages were confused at that particular place. Marvelous book, to be sure. But I do have some questions about this book, and I hope that you can answer them for me, because they have been keeping me awake at night ever since I've been reading this book." The minister said, "Why, certainly, ask your question." He said, "The first question I have comes from a passage in Genesis 49 at verse 10. It reads there that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." My question to you is this: who is this Shiloh of Genesis 49 at verse 10? Before you answer that question, I have another question. As I'm reading through this book, I come to this ancient lawgiver Moses, and I read where he is addressing the people of Israel, and he says to them in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. I read where the Lord affirmed that in verse 18. I will raise up a prophet for you among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will come about that whoever does not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. My question is this prophet of Deuteronomy 18, is he the same individual as the Shiloh of Genesis 49 at verse 10? Before you answer that question, I have another question. As I'm reading through this book, I come to a great division, a prophet named Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 6, I read this text: "For a child will be born to you, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. And there shall be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." This individual here in Isaiah 9, I'm curious, is he the same individual as the prophet of Deuteronomy 18? Of the Shiloh at Genesis 49. I really want you to answer this question, but before you answer this question, I have yet another question. As I'm reading through this book, I come to another passage in this book of Isaiah, and I'm very curious about it. Isaiah 53. I read there in verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender shoot and as a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, and like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And as I read on, I see that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. You know, this book that you've given me to read is a marvelous book, to be sure. I read in this book of the faith of a man named Abraham. I read in this book of the obedience of that one named Noah. Why, I read of the meekness and humility of that lawgiver Moses. I read of the victories and the defeats and the character of King David. I read of the wisdom of Solomon. But this man in Isaiah 53 is superior to them all. Who is this? Oh, before you answer that question, I have another question. And it comes from that next to the last verse in this book that you gave me over in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." I've read of Elijah the prophet, but this seems to be a different Elijah the prophet. I'm curious about this and when this is going to happen. But you know, when I read this book, I have a lot of questions, but I also have some questions that are somewhat distressing to me. Why, over there in Isaiah chapter 2 at verse 2, before I get to that, I wanted you to know that as I was reading this book, I recall these people that God has chosen, the descendants of this man Abraham, the Israelites, how that they were in Egyptian bondage for the better part of 400 years. And that God brought them out, and he brought them, the descendants of Abraham, into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land all their own. And my people, the Gentiles, were excluded from this blessing, from this promise. But you know what? I have some hope because of that passage in Isaiah 2 at verse 2. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established as the chief of the mountains, and all nations will stream to it." Well, all nations, and that would include me, right? And then there's this passage in Isaiah 62 at verse 2. "That the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." What is that new name? I'm very curious to have answers to all of these questions. I really appreciate your assistance in this. And the minister said, "Why, these are good questions. No question about it. But you know, the only way for me to answer these questions effectively is to give you the second book." And so he gave him Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He said, "I want you to take this book and I want you to read it. I want you to write down anything you don't understand and bring it back." And the honest Gentile said, "Well, I've certainly enjoyed the first book. I'll be glad to take the second book." And so he was gone with the Gospels, and several days later he came back. Why, this book is certainly interesting, to be sure. It clears up many of the questions I had from that previous book. Why, that next to the last verse I was talking about, "Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Why, I read where this one called Jesus referred to that man as John the Baptist, that Elijah was John the Baptist. And when I read of the birth and the life and the death of this man called Jesus, I see him born of a virgin. And that reminded me of that statement I read back there in that first book you gave to me, in Isaiah 7 at verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And she shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." Well, he grew up like any other boy. And at the age of 12, I see him in the temple, and the people are amazed at his answers. But this Jesus, marvelous though he was, I see him beginning his ministry at the age of 30. Calling his apostles and giving them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He called 12 of them, Simon the first, who is also called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans." I don't understand this. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus, this marvelous individual, send these men simply to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and yet again, they are healing people that are blind and who are deaf and who are dumb and causing the lame to walk and preaching this gospel, but my people are not a part of that? Oh, but you know what? I have some hope from yet another passage in this book. Why? In Matthew chapter 28. There I read of somewhat of a greater commission than he had issued in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus tells his apostles before he ascends that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Why, all nations, there it is again. And surely that would include me. But you know, as I read this book that you've given me, I received yet another mystery. It seems to come from a similar account of Matthew 28. It's over there in Luke chapter 24. I see that Jesus has gathered his apostles there with him, and he tells them that these are my words, chapter 24, verse 44. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And he told them that they were not to leave the city, but that they were to wait for what the Father had promised, that they were to stay in the city until they'd been clothed with power from on high. Now here's the question I have. What is that power from on high? Are they waiting? Have they waited? What is this? I want to know the answer to these questions. And the minister said, "Well, these are good questions. And under the circumstances, the only way I can answer these questions is to give you the third book." And so he gave him the book of Acts. He told him, "I want you to take this book. I want you to read it. Write down anything you don't understand. Bring it back and we'll discuss it." And the honest Gentile said, "Well, I'll certainly do my best to digest and understand its contents." And so off he went with the third book, and on the next day he was back. He said, Why, this book is most interesting indeed. Why, it picks up right there where that one left off in Luke 24, where Jesus gathers his apostles together at Jerusalem and tells them that this is what the Father had promised. You know, the baptism there, he said, "which you have heard of from me, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now." And I see in verse 8 that he tells them, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth," that this would happen when the power had come. And I didn't have to wait to see when that power had come. Why? I simply had to turn the page. And I'm at this Jewish feast day, the day of Pentecost. And I read with gladness on this occasion how that on this day the promise of the Father was fulfilled. That when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, and they distributed themselves and rested upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. I see these apostles speaking on this occasion with these tongues that they had never studied or learned. I see an accusation made by these people that these men are drunk. And I see Peter taking a stand. Oh yes, the same one who denied the Lord three times on the night of his betrayal. And this Peter, the principal spokesman on this occasion, takes the opportunity to point those folks back that this is fulfilling what I read back there in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, in that first book you gave me. And as I read on, I read with gladness how Peter spoke of the Christ being the Son of God, the only begotten of Him. I read with gladness how He raised Him from the dead, although I read with sadness that these people were guilty of having crucified Him. But you know, as I was reading this particular text, I see that Peter is preaching, and these folks, having heard what he had to say, ask a very important question. They, after hearing him say, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified," they respond with the question, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So I wrote that down. Repent and be baptized. And I read on. And as I read on, I came to the book of Acts chapter 8. And there in Acts chapter 8, why, I read of this Ethiopian eunuch. Why, this Ethiopian eunuch who was on his way back to his homeland reading the prophet Isaiah. And as I'm reading the prophet Isaiah that he's reading, it reminded me so much of that prophecy that caught my attention back there in Isaiah 53. And I see where Philip the evangelist joined that chariot and asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited him to come up and sit with him. And I see that in fact he is reading Isaiah 53 about verses 7 and 8. And I see how that when they came to this certain water, the eunuch asked, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So I wrote that down. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I read on. And I came to Acts chapter 16. I see this one who was once a persecutor of the church, converted by the grace of God. Why, I see him as the Apostle Paul, and on this occasion with his traveling companion Silas, are in a Philippian prison. And while everything is doom and gloom, these men are praying and singing hymns of praise to Almighty God, and the prisoners are listening to them. And I see when the earthquake comes and the foundations of the prison house are shaken, the jailer wakes and he supposes that all these prisoners have gone. And he takes his sword and he's about to kill himself. And Paul, of course, crying out with a loud voice saying, "Oh no, don't do that. Don't take your own life. We're all here." And I see that the jailer rushed in and called for lights and, trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. And when he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your house." And I see that they then took the time after telling him that to speak the word of the Lord to him together and with all who were in his house. So I wrote that down. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he thought for a second and he looked at the minister and he said, "You know, when I read this book, I see that I'm to believe, that I'm to confess, that I'm to repent, and that I'm to be baptized. Would you baptize me?" And the minister said, "Why, certainly. I don't know anyone better suited to the fundamental principles that are set forth here in the gospel. I'd be glad to assist you in your obedience to it." So he assisted him and obeyed the gospel. And the honest Gentile went on his way. He was just full of joy. And he goes into the city, and it's there that he runs into our third party. And while he's in the city, the third party notices he's happy and he's just joyful. And he says, "Hey, friend, you seem awful happy today." And the honest Gentile said, "Why, yes, I've just read the most wonderful book that has told me how to be saved." And he said, "You wouldn't be talking about the Bible, would you?" "Yes, that's the book, the Bible." And he said, "Well, let me ask you a question. What church did you join?" And the honest Gentile thought, and he said, "Church? I didn't join any church. Was I supposed to join a church? Are there churches to join?" And the third party said, "Why, certainly. I mean, you look around this community here. There's several different churches. Now, each one of them, of course, have their own doctrines that separate and distinguish them from one another, but nevertheless, there are the churches." And the honest Gentile said, "Well, when I was reading that book, I read where Jesus said, 'I will build mine,' and I see where the saved were added to it, but I don't know about these other churches." And the third part said, "Well, I'll tell you what, we'll just pass from that. I want to ask you another question. What did you do?" And he said, "Well, I believe like the jailer. I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Was that the right thing to do? And the third party said, why, yes, certainly, that was the right thing to do. Let me ask you, what else did you do? He said, well, I repented of my sins. Well, is that the right thing to do? And the jailer, or the, I'm sorry, the third party said, wait a minute, you believed before you repented? And the honest Gentile said, why, yes, when I came to read this book, the Bible, it provided information that caused me to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so motivated by faith, I repented of my sins. Is that not the right thing to do? And the third party said, well, I'll tell you, let's just pass from that. I got another question for you. What else did you do? And the honest Gentile said, well, I confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the third party said, wait a minute, is that all you confessed? And the honest Gentile said, well, certainly, when I read this book, the Bible, I came across the Ethiopian eunuch. And I see that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, he made a very basic, clean confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I see that that confession was accepted by the Lord, and surely he would accept my confession on the same basis. Is that not the right thing to do? And the third party said, well, I'll tell you what, let's pass from that. Did you do anything else? And the honest Gentile said, I certainly did. I was baptized in water for the remission of sins. Is that not the right thing? Why, I see all of those on the day of Pentecost doing it. I saw others do that in Acts chapter 8. I saw yet others do that in Acts chapter 16. Is that not the right thing to do? And the third party looked at him, kind of nodded his head, a little haughtiness in his face and in his voice, and he said, you know what? I know what you are. You're a Camelite. And the honest Gentile thought to himself, Camelite. Could that be the new name of Isaiah 62 at verse 2? We're dealing with an honest man now. Someone who hadn't heard this before. So he goes back to the minister and he explains to him about his contact in the city and he says, Camelite. That's the new name, right? That's what it is. And the minister said, under the circumstances, the only way I can answer that is to give you the fourth and final book. And so he gave him the Epistles through Revelation. The honest Gentile took that book and he was gone for several days. When he came back, he said, why, this book is most incredible indeed. Every chain has been linked together. The mystery has been revealed. Why, Camelite isn't the name, it's Christian. 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. You know, though, when I read this book, the Bible, I see that Christians have responsibilities. We have things that we're supposed to do. Why, I see that they assemble on the first day of the week, and that when they do that, they're to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, that reminds me that the Christians in the first century were doing that there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. I see that when they come together, they give of their means on the first day of the week, just like Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 16 to his letter to the church at Corinth. Well, I also see that when they come together, they give attention to the reading of Scripture, to the preaching of the Word, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, that they are given over to prayer, and that they also blend their voices together in song. Marvelous situation, to be sure. And he looked at the minister and he said, can I be a part of something like that? And the minister said, why, certainly. You come to my house on Sunday morning, and we will go to a place where people who have believed as you have believed and who have obeyed as you have obeyed are assembled to worship Almighty God. Is that the conclusion that a totally honest and unbiased Gentile would reach? Why, certainly. Because that's the only conclusion that can be reached through a study of God's Word. Very simple, yet so profound. Basic, and yet beautiful. Comprehensive. Embracing the entirety of the human life. And bringing one in honesty and sincerity into a right relationship with the Lord. Take your journey through the Bible. Lay aside every preconceived idea. Make up your mind that you will simply govern your life by thus saith the Lord. And essentially, we've covered it from Genesis to Revelation. Are you subject to the invitation? Will you respond as the honest Gentile responded? In sincerity of heart and the obedience of faith, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him as the Son of God and being baptized in water, unto the remission of your sins, in keeping with what Jesus said to do in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you'll do that, the Lord will add you to His church, just as He would have added the honest Gentile were that an actual scenario, and you can be added by His grace even this morning. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, you realize you've not been living faithfully, and that's something you know you need to rectify. And you can do that by repentance and prayer, just like Simon the sorcerer was told to do in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. If it's a public sin that you've committed as a child of God that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of, seeking the prayer and the encouragement of the saints here at 8th Street, we will pray with you, we will pray for you, we'll do whatever we can to assist you and encourage you to overcome the burden of sin and to be faithful to the Lord, and ask that you do the same for us, that we might help one another onto that heavenly home. So if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let it be known now as we stand and sing.